Taking your Bibles, turn with me to Job chapter 15. The Lord, in his kind providence, has protected you against Job fatigue by giving you two Sundays past outside of Job. Praise the Lord. He knows we are fragile. Well, here we are back in Job and at Job 15. Beloved of the Lord God, in our text today, we are going to consider the wisdom of men and the foolishness of God. Our chief passage in this chapter will be verses 7 through 10, but we will read the whole and then come back to those verses. Let us pray. Gracious God, unless you grant us the ministry of your Spirit, we will be like stones before you today. Oh, gracious God, the most caffeinated among us cannot be helped by nature. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to hear, understand, believe, and obey without regret, with joy. Give us that very sight of Christ that is necessary for the children of God to press on in their pilgrimage. In Jesus' name we ask for it. Amen. Job 15. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water? I will show you. Hear me, and what I have seen I will declare. What wise men have told, without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, "Where is it?" He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle, because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield, because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist, and has lived in desolate cities, in houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins. He will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine, and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. Beloved, this is Eliphaz's second speech. It's a doozy. He is getting angrier, and he has not reached his hottest temperature yet. That will come in his next speech. But you probably noticed from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, Eliphaz regards his ministry to Job now to be one of terror. He is trying to terrorize Job. And this is why Job will say again in the very next chapter, "You are the most miserable of comforters." In his first speech, Eliphaz offered hope to Job, though it was all terribly misplaced because Eliphaz thinks Job is a hypocrite. But in his first speech, he at least said, "If you repent, everything will be restored to you." Hope is off the books now. Eliphaz just wants to terrorize Job. But there's something that comes before verse 17 that will be the focus of our text today. And understand this. The reason Eliphaz, a religious man, one of the top men, the reason he comes to this ministry of terror for a man like Job is because he is saturated with the wisdom of this age. And he does not have the wisdom of God, which is the foolishness of God in this age. I don't know if you have ever heard of Oz Guinness. He's an author, wrote a very fine book, wrote several fine books, one on vocation called The Call. But he's also written a book recently called Fool's Talk. And Guinness is a careful reader of Scripture, and he has noticed that in the Bible, God presents to us three kinds of fools. There is the fool proper, there is the fool bearer, and there is the fool maker. Now, one of those you should never aspire to be. But the other two, we should all aspire to be and pray that before God we might be. Because the other two are the very way our Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world himself, and the very way he uses a man or a woman. Now, the fool that you must never aspire to be is the fool proper. The fool proper is truly a fool because God says so. He who is truly a fool is someone judged by God to be so because, according to God, they are opposed to the ways of God. And they are opposed to the ways of God because they are wise in their own eyes. This kind of fool is identified again and again in the book of Proverbs, but not just in the book of Proverbs. Our Lord Jesus identifies the fool proper in Luke chapter 12. You may recall this is the man who decided to build bigger barns for himself because our Lord said he laid up treasure for himself but was not rich toward God. The Lord said to that man, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." Luke 12:20. Beloved, do not be a fool proper. God will be opposed to you in this life and the next if you are the fool proper. But then there is the fool bearer. Now hang in there with me because this is going to help us get through a few verses in Job 15. The fool bearer is someone who is not a fool in the eyes of God, but is a fool in the eyes of men. The fool bearer is someone other men are ashamed of, embarrassed by. They turn their face away because the fool bearer carries the gospel of Christ into the world in his speech, in his conduct, in his whole life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:10, "We are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. we are held in disrepute. And in that same passage, he said, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. Paul is saying, we are God's fools in the world. We're a spectacle. We look like we're men under judgment. It's exactly where God wants us to be in the world. The apostles, prophets were fool bearers for God, because of God, because they were called to advance the name of Christ, but not by displays of human greatness, but by displays of human weakness. You see, beloved, you are ashamed to be a fool bearer if you always want Christ to be advanced among your friends and in your community and in your family by shows of human greatness. Look at how much better my life got now that I'm a Christian. Look at me. And you say this to your sister or your coworker. Beloved, that is somebody who is ashamed to be a fool bearer. They want the name of Christ advanced by displays of human greatness instead of going to those same coworkers and family friends and saying, my life is worse because I have come to Christ. I cry more over my sin. I have more of a thorn in my flesh about the corruption that's in the world than I ever did. My life is a life of mourning. My Savior's a man of sorrows, and I'm becoming like him. That's a fool bearer in this world. But that's the will of Christ. That's the wisdom of God. Now, what about the fool maker? Well, fool makers make men fools so they can embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fool maker is the same person as the fool bearer. When the fool bearer is used by God to make other men see that the wisdom of this world is no wisdom at all. Paul said, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. 1 Corinthians 3:18. So the fool maker is an instrument of God to help men become fools. Now, that'd be an interesting bumper sticker to park behind. Follow me and let me make you a fool. No money down. The fool maker shows a man he has been clinging to a wisdom that is false. Now, if wisdom were like money, most men think they're rich. Think of the unbelievers you know. They think they are wise. The fool maker, though, shows them that their money is monopoly money, that their wisdom is fake. That's the ministry of fool making. It's the ministry of the church. We show men that the wisdom of this world is fake because it has no power. Power to do what? Power to deal with the debt and the depth of man's sin. A man must be made a fool if he is going to discover for the first time that sin cannot be put away by the quality of his life. Until he discovers that sin cannot be put away by the quality of his life, he's not yet the fool God wants him to be, even though all men applaud him. The wisdom of the world says each man can put away his own sin by being better than other men and in this way become acceptable to God. That is the wisdom of the world. But Jesus says a man must become a fool in that system. He must reject that system. He must even gladly let that system cast him out of it. If he is ever going to be reconciled to God. And why is that? Because the gospel of God says this: sin is only put away by the sufferings of a righteous man. which means this one righteous man is suffering not for his own sins because he's righteous. He's suffering for the sins of others. That's the only way that sin's penalty and power can be put away for you. And if we are offended or ashamed of the sufferings of that one righteous man, then we are refusing to become fools and enter the wisdom of God. So the wisdom of God says sin can only be put away if the best man who ever walked on the earth bears in his body all the agonies and miseries that our sins deserve. This is the wisdom of God, or as Paul calls it, the foolishness of God. Your sin can only be put away if the best man who ever walked the earth bears the penalties of your sin in his body. Then and only then can the sins of other men be put away and they rise to God in union with that one man who substituted himself for them. So, beloved, men must be made fools before the wisdom of men if they are to come to the wisdom of God through the gospel of his beloved Son. Now, this fool-making is exactly what is happening to Eliphaz the more he speaks. It's not finished, but it can't be finished unless it's started. And it can't be finished unless it continues. Job, a prophet of God, is making a fool out of wise old Eliphaz. Slowly, bit by bit, step by step, Eliphaz is getting closer to the desolation of human wisdom. And how is that happening? Well, Eliphaz, in responding to Job in this, his second speech, is piling up a mountain of statements that will soon be so heavy with error, so heavy with short-sightedness, that these statements will come crashing down on what he thought was wisdom. They will come crashing down when God points to his statements and says, Eliphaz has not spoken of me what is right. That's chapter 42, verse 7. Why do we keep going to chapter 42, verse 7? You'll never interpret Job rightly without always going to chapter 42, verse 7. It's one of the hermeneutical keys to the book. But did you hear it again fresh today? God points to Eliphaz's statements, ones we have just read through in chapter 15. Those statements, those very words, they're on the record. God has remembered them. And he says, Eliphaz has not spoken of me what is right. Meaning Eliphaz has to pile up the evidence in his speaking. Pile it high like a mountain so that the judge could come and point to the spoken evidence. And Eliphaz cannot escape. Those are his words. And so the judge lets him braid the rope. And then Almighty God says, those words that came out of your wisdom, Eliphaz, were not right of me. And what does this do? This is going to break open the hardened conscience of Eliphaz at the end of the book and rescue him to the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God, in the gospel of his Son. This is a Christian book. Beloved, this is a Christian book. This is a book that reveals Jesus Christ. Eliphaz cannot be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Eliphaz cannot be saved unless he comes out from under the crushing weight of the wisdom of this age that he keeps making heavier. And the Lord is letting him run the leash, build the pile so that it can all be judged and benefit Eliphaz when he realizes how desperately ignorant he is that he could not speak right of God. Now, the key statements of this kind that I said we're going to look at are verse 7 through 10. In those handful of verses, Eliphaz is asking six questions in a row. Do you see all the question marks? And all of his questions are about the same thing. They're all about wisdom. Eliphaz is trying to demonstrate to Job by these questions that Job does not have the wisdom to understand what God is doing with Job's life. Now, that is not a bad point in and of itself, to suggest to a man that he himself does not have the wisdom to understand what God is doing with his life. Just because it is his life doesn't mean he understands what God is doing with it. So Eliphaz has a proper instinct to think it's possible that Job doesn't have the wisdom to understand what God is doing with his life. That would be okay, perhaps, for other men. But it's not okay with Job, because God has told us what he's doing with Job's life. In chapter 1, God has told us that Job is the best man on the earth. There's no one like him on the earth at that time in history. He's just a man. He's not the son of God. He's not an angel who's on vacation. He's a mortal. But he's the best man on the earth. And the Lord has told us that what he's doing with the best man on the earth is he's causing him to suffer, but not for his sins, but to prove the graces of sonship. Eliphaz would only think that way if he had already been marinated and doused in the doctrine of the gospel that's recorded in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers. But he was not so doused, not so marinated. And so he reaches for another wisdom. And so he's going to demonstrate to Job, he thinks, that Job does not have the wisdom to understand what God is doing with his life. Because Eliphaz understands what God is doing with Job's life. He thinks he has all wisdom. So Eliphaz asks these questions. And that means the questions in 7 through 9 are not really questions of good faith. They are quite deliberately sarcastic questions. And who always knows the answer to sarcastic questions? The questioner does, right? It's a rhetorical tool that Eliphaz is using here to advance his answer to these questions. So let's go through them quickly. Verse 7a, are you the first man who was born? He's asking Job. Eliphaz knows the answer. No, you are not, Job. So you are not as wise as you think you are. You're not that old. Verse 7b, or were you brought forth before the hills? No, you were not, Job. So you are not as wise as you think you are. Verse 8a, have you listened in the counsel of God? No, you did not, Job. You haven't sat in the counsel of God, where the decrees of God were ordained for the earth. So you are not as wise as you think you are. Verse 8b, and do you limit wisdom to yourself? Yes, you do, Job. You think you are the border that contains all wisdom. This is his sarcasm against Job. So you are not as wise as you think you are. You have no pedigree to limit wisdom to yourself. Verse 9a, what do you know that we do not know? Nothing, Job. Whatever you know, we know. So you're not so wise. Verse 9b, what do you understand that is not clear to us? Nothing. Whatever you understand, Job, is just as clear to us. All of Eliphaz's six questions are driving towards his statement in verse 10, where he says, Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father." Now this, Eliphaz thinks, is his winning point. "Job, me and my friends, we have the corner on the market of wisdom. Look at how long our beards are. Look at how gray our hair is. Cut us in half and count the rings. We are the old and the aged. We have the corner on the market. The oldest men among us are on our side in these matters and see things our way. Antiquity is in our favor, Job, not in yours." Beloved, is Eliphaz right? Is this how the wisdom of God works? Is the wisdom of God contained as a deposit in the aged? Oh, we would hope it would be. We would hope that that would often be the case, that men would have been so blessed of God that they understand that they are alive as long as they are alive to be heavy in the wisdom of God, and that they're not just alive as long as they are alive so that they can have more and more leisure events in their life. We would hope it would be the case, but is this what Scripture says? Is the wisdom of God given to the aged automatically? King David says no. In Psalm 119, verse 98, David lays down three aces on the table on this very question. Psalm 119, verse 98, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." Next ace, verse 99, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Final ace, verse 100, "I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." Right there it is, boys and girls. Right there it is, you who are 8 and 12 and 16. Right there it is, young men and women. You can have wisdom in your life that far exceeds the oldest men in this room if you are holding fast to the Word of God. This is why we pray often in this pulpit that our children would excel us in sanctification, that they would go far beyond us. I didn't get started with the Word of God until I was 18, 20 years late. As one of my seminary professors might say it, I was 2,000 years behind. Beloved, there is no special deposit of wisdom reserved for the aged. Eliphaz is wrong. Matthew Henry said, "David preferred right scripture knowledge before that of antiquity." Henry went on to say that churchmen like to say, "We have the fathers on our side. All the ancient doctors of the church are of our opinion." Henry adds, "That is easily said, but not easily proven. The exegete of God's word, whose heart holds fast to it, excels the aged." There is a wonderful lesson, though, here in the words of Eliphaz. Even though they are designed to only ruin Job, Eliphaz and David both are showing us something significant about wisdom. They are both showing us that the wisdom of God can be embodied in the life of a man. The wisdom of God is a communicable attribute. God has communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. His incommunicable attributes cannot be embodied in the life of a man. They cannot be communicated. You have no eternality in you. You are not infinite. God is. You are not immutable. God is, which means unchangeable. But wisdom and love are numbered among God's communicable attributes. And both Eliphaz and David are letting us know that the wisdom of God can be communicated and embodied in the life of a man. Eliphaz says as much in verse 10, even though he is assuming far too much for himself. And David says as much about himself in Psalm 119, and says it to the glory of God. But what this means is that if the wisdom of God can be embodied in the life of a man, then that means the wisdom of God can be embodied in the life of Job, particularly in the life of Job as a type of Christ, right? Beloved, let us remember something. Job, his entire life as recorded in Scripture, is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation to us of Jesus Christ, in particular, his great work of going to the cross and bearing the sins of his people. Job's life is the embodiment of a wisdom that predates the wisdom of earthly men, because the wisdom of God in Christ predates the creation. And when God takes a man like Job and calls him forth from the womb of a woman and designs to have his life become a prefigurement, a foreshadowing, a type of the Savior, God is setting in the life of his servant Job a wisdom that is older than the hills, because God is going to show through the life of Job a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. Because when the Messiah comes, we will have reached the pinnacle of this wisdom, that God takes the best man who's ever walked the earth and has him suffer not for his sins, but for the sins of others. Job is a prefigurement of that man. So what is happening in Job's life is being misread by his friends, because they have not reached for a wisdom that's older than the hills. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul, as he tells us in epic language the entirety of what he is about as a man, as a missionary, as a minister. 1 Corinthians 2:6, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Eliphaz is missing at this point the wisdom that goes before time. He's missing the wisdom that was spoken of in Genesis 3:15, that the woman would have a son who would be crushed to reverse the curse. So what we should do with these questions is we should take these questions and ask them of Jesus Christ. Why is that the right thing to do? Because look at these questions. These are questions of accusation. Wherever a question of accusation is brought against a man, that question can be fairly asked to Jesus Christ, so that that man who's asking the question, or the man who needs to answer it, can point to Christ as the resolution for the accusation. Every one of these questions is a question brought into a court of judgment. Let's hear how our Lord would answer them. Verse 7a, are you the first man who was born? I am even greater than the first man who was born. I am the archetype of the first man. I am the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by me all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through me and for me. That's how Jesus answers that question. Or were you brought forth before the hills? Jesus says, yes. Before Abraham was, I am. I am before all things, and in me all things hold together, Colossians 1:16. Verse 8a, have you listened in the counsel of God? Jesus says, yes. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Proverbs 8:27 through 30. And do you limit wisdom to yourself? Yes, I have the pedigree. I am all wisdom. All things find their measurement of wisdom in relation to me. I relativize all truths of the world. If it is not right with me, it's not right. Verse 9a, what do you know that we do not know? I know everything that you know, and I know it rightly, and I know many things you know not. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? Romans 11. What do you understand that is not clear to us? Everything. Beloved, what we are to learn from Eliphaz's questions is that Eliphaz is rightly, in these sarcastic questions, trying to reach for the best wisdom there is. But he does not reach high enough. He does not reach far enough. He does not put his hand upon the covenant of grace declared in the garden, that one day the best man that could ever be upon the earth, the eternal Son of God, that best man will walk the earth in perfect righteousness, yet he will suffer more than any man, but not for his sins. And that God, in his great wisdom, is foreshadowing the coming of that Messiah in this best man, Job, who is a type. Let us understand and not be confused by the type. In every type of Christ in Scripture, there is always going to be a comparison and a contrast. The comparison shows the type to be like Christ. So we see this with Joseph, right? Joseph is sold into the hands of wicked men by his brethren, and he is put to death of a kind, put into a pit, cast away. He rises out of death, and he is brought to the height of power and authority. And he uses his great height of power and authority not to kill his brethren who betrayed him, but to protect them and give them life. In that way, Job is a type of Christ. He compares to Christ, but there's always a contrast in every type. There must be, because a type is just a type. It's not the fulfillment, or what they call the antitype. The antitype is the fulfillment. Christ must be distinctly different from the type. So Job is a sinful man. Christ knew no sin. Job is confused about his suffering. Christ was never confused about his suffering. But even so, the comparison is there. The Spirit has made it known to us in chapter 1. Job is the best man on the earth, because the Lord is preaching Christ even before Joshua and Caleb invade Canaan. He's preaching Christ in the life of Job so that the elect of church down through the ages would be prepared for this man. Now, beloved, I want to close by saying a couple words to you about fool-bearing and fool-making. Do not be ashamed to be a fool-bearer. There is no such thing as a Christian who's not a fool-bearer. But there is such a thing as a Christian who's a little ashamed about it. You can know if you're being ashamed to be a fool-bearer if you are always trying to put nice packaging around your suffering. If you are ashamed to tell friends and family who are not Christians, if you are ashamed to tell them that you are suffering and that your life has gotten worse since you became a Christian, you're offended to be a fool bearer. Jesus wants you to suffer before men. Last night I listened to the interview with Rosaria Butterfield and Pastor Ken Smith. And she wisely made this point. It is God's will for us to be in the midst of our enemies. It is God's will for us to be in the midst of suffering, not taken out of it, but in the midst of it. Why? Because when we suffer and our devotion to Christ does not weaken, we testify to the powers and the principalities of this age that Jesus Christ is our God, that Jesus Christ is our hope, because he suffered for our sins and was vindicated and raised to the right hand of the Father, we can go through hell on this earth and not shrink back from our devotion to Christ. This glorifies the crucified Savior. If suffering is not allowed in the Christian life, we must lie about it and package over it. Then we are actually telling people that suffering naked man on that old rugged cross, that's kind of embarrassing to us too. The other way we can test ourselves, do men know that we are struggling with sin? Or do we keep that a secret? Do we keep that out of our mouth? Do we make sure that unbelievers never think of us as needing, like desperate beggars, grace and mercy because of our own sinful hearts? You see, if we refuse to talk to men as if we are sinners, we are embarrassed to be fool bearers. Because every fool bearer goes to heaven hungry for the ministry of a Savior to sinners. Beloved, don't be ashamed to be a fool bearer. All of God's best people were made fool bearers in this age. His prophets, his apostles, all his favorite people have been made fool bearers. It is a great and high calling. And how to be a fool maker? Quick thought. Peter said, "Be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you." When people want to know why you have not weakened in your devotion to Christ, even though your marriage is falling apart, even though you've lost your job, even though you are still, you're struggling with sins you never thought you would even call sins, you're beating your breast because of your vain thoughts about other men and your pride and your harsh speeches, even though when men see that in you and you keep your devotion to Christ, and they say, why don't you just give up on it? The wicked are fat. The wicked are well. The wicked are prosperous. Come on, join us. Give up on all that misery. And you give a reason for the hope that is within you. You say, because my Savior lied down in my grave. He bore the punishment my sins deserved. And he perfumed that grave for me. I fear it not, for he was raised out of it to eternal glory. Give them that hope. Say something like that. Do you have a different hope? No. Make them a fool by saying the very thing they didn't think was your hope. don't say, this gets me, this kind of, it's like a psychological help. It kind of gets me through the day. It's my thing. Don't say that. Beloved, bear the fool. Make the fool. Your Savior was a fool. The foolishness of God, Paul said about him. Praise the Lord. The wisdom is not in the world. It's in Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for Eliphaz, that his speeches are not kept from us. They're not too risky for the purpose for which you have allowed them to be recorded. We thank you for the great help of our Lord's own judgment of Eliphaz's speaking. But Lord, we needed to hear the wisdom of the world and then see it defeated. Oh, gracious God, defeat our wisdom if it's of the world, and set us upon that wisdom that is before all time, that secret and hidden wisdom that is now made known to men, decreed before time began in the counsels of God for the glory of men. Set our hearts upon that wisdom and let us not be ashamed to bear the work of a fool. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us respond by singing Day by Day.